Let's pray together. Father, I do thank you as we come before you this morning, as we look at this text. Father, that we come and acknowledge our dependency on you. Father, we thank you for the privilege of hearing your word. Father, I also pray for the children as they leave for their lessons, that they too may be blessed, that they may be grounded well in the scriptures. Be with their teachers, be with them. Father, we also thank you for the Christian school and pray, Lord, for those doing the HSC. We ask, Lord, for those kids known to us as they sit for their exams. Father, give them a peace, and I pray that they'll be able to recall the lessons they've learned. Continue to bless us, Lord God. We pray as we come now to consider your word. Father, may we be people who are rejoicing because of who you are and what you've done. Open our ears, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1536, the Scottish preacher John Knox was summoned to present himself before Queen Mary, whose nickname was Bloody Mary, for obvious reasons. She hated the gospel and she hated the Protestant church. And she was hoping to intimidate Knox by all her pomp and ceremony. But Knox was a fiery Scotsman, never shied away from a fight, never shied away from the truth. And she wanted him to tone down his preaching from the pulpit, particularly the part about calling her a Jezebel. He refused. He said the message could not be changed, no matter who it was about. Stubborn and ruthless as Mary was, she met her match in John Knox. He's in fact known as the only man to make Queen Mary cry and live. Last week we were informed we were saved by grace through faith. And we're reminded this is a gift, not from ourselves, lest anyone can boast. We were reminded that we were objects of wrath, but because of God's great love, God made us alive in Christ. Last week we were reminded that we are God's workmanship. We were created to do good works. And today we come to one of the most endearing failures that affects every believer and robs us of many of the incredible blessings. It is our spiritual amnesia. We forget who we are in Christ and we forget what we have in Christ. It's a constant problem. And the longer we've been in the faith, the more prone we are to think we've always been like this. We've always walked the path of life. We've always had God's wisdom. It's really cute when you ask a four-year-old, who taught you to draw? And they look up and they say, I've always known how to draw. No one taught me. It's not cute when it's our faith. It's not cute because it leads to arrogance and pride. And it's at times like these that God comes and humbles us to bring back some perspective in our dependency on him. When Roy Griffith became judge of the area, he gave an interview to the paper and he spoke about his hard work from childhood, how he reached the top of his career by self-determination, initiative. And from a young age, he said, I've always been clever. Well, he invited his family to the celebration, including his grandmother, who unbeknownst to him had recently lost that filter due to her Alzheimer's. You know how when they lose their filter and they start saying things they oughtn't to be? Well, the grandmother sat there and she said amongst all the colleagues, she said, oh yes, I remember Roy making and eating mud pies when he was 6 years old. And she thought it was funny to tell all the guests that Roy was still wetting the bed at the age of 12. Finally, grandmother turned to Roy and said in a loud voice, remember, Roy, when you came home with a black eye after a school fight? And then she looked around and smiled and said, and the little girl from kindergarten who gave that black eye to you. It was a very humbling and a very embarrassing time for him. He decided he wouldn't invite her again. It was too hard. But it actually had a different effect on the colleagues, who used to only refer to him as Dr. Griffiths. Now they knew he was just like us. He's not up in a pedestal. He's just like one of us. Twice, Paul reminds the Ephesians of their past way of life, saying to them, remember that previously you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from the covenant promises. You were without hope and without God in this world. In fact, the word there is you were an atheist. That's the condition of every person who stands apart from Christ. You see, like cancer, it's not always evident until it's too late. And Paul reminds us, apart from Christ, we are separate from God because of our sin. We have no access to his promises. We too are without hope and without God. But it doesn't appear like that, does it? We don't look around and see people looking gloomy and miserable because they're destitute of hope without God. We don't see that. We didn't see ourselves that way beforehand. In fact, we saw ourselves quite free, doing whatever we wanted to do. But that's what sin does, Paul says. Sin hides the danger of the deadly poison it's doing, and it obscures the beauty of the gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. They cannot see the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ. You see, our standing in Christ is an eternal blessing, but we live in a world where status is the most important thing. When people meet each other, new people, the first order of business is to find out their name. You know, what's your name? Where do you live? What do you do? How do you fit into this hierarchy? Certain jobs, certain positions will instantly elevate you in the estimation of others. Other jobs will drop you down a peg or two. Are you wealthy? Do you have power or influence? Are you pretty? Are you handsome? Do you associate with people who are influential? How do you fit in this order? But for Christians, these questions should not matter at all. The only question that really matters is where do you stand with Christ today? Because the Bible tells us this, the lowliest person on this planet today, the lowliest person who is in Christ is a giant in eternity. And that was John Knox's position. It's what got him in trouble. Queen or no queen, she needs to repent like everyone else. That's what got Jesus in trouble in a society based on status. Look, what on earth is Jesus doing hanging around with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes? Doesn't he know they're going to ruin his reputation? Well, the Ephesian believers may not have known all the benefits and privileges of being part of God's covenant people. It's certainly very likely that, friends, we don't know all the blessings that are ours. But they certainly knew this. They knew what it meant to be a citizen of the country. They knew the benefit of citizenship. It was highly prized. In Paul's day, only a citizen could vote. Only a citizen could hold public office. Only a citizen could make legal contracts or buy property. Only a citizen's children became citizens. Citizens were exempt from some taxes and they could sue people. Only a citizen had the right of appeal to a magistrate. And a citizen could not be imprisoned without trial. They could not be tortured or whipped. To be a citizen of that country was an extremely valuable commodity. And here Paul, using this analogy of citizenship, says to the believers, previously you were foreigners. You were aliens. And now you've come to enjoy full citizenship of heaven with all the rights and all the privileges. This heavenly citizenship, Paul says, is marked particularly by our closeness and close relationship with God. Paul describes this by distance. He says, once you were far away. Because sin separates us from God. Adam, when he sinned, he hid from God. Peter says to Jesus, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Keep your distance. You don't want to get near me. But Christ's righteousness draws people to him. We come near to the cross. We come near to Christ. Listen to the conclusion the writer makes in Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near to God with sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so we can receive mercy and find grace to help us in a time of need. Come. Come into the very holy of holies. We can do that now. Both Jews and Gentiles knew about distance in religion. If the Gentiles came to the Jewish temple, their section was outside, the Gentiles' court. They had to keep their distance way back there. Likewise, the Jews, they could come this far but no further. But now, Paul says, those who are far away have come into the very presence of God, into the Holy of Holies. Because the death of Jesus removes the barrier. So when Jesus was on the cross, the curtain was torn in two. The curtain that separated us from God was gone. We now have direct access to the Creator of the universe. And you have as much access as I do. Every person who stands in Christ has access. Well, let me tell you, this really upset the Jews. They worked really hard to come near God by sacrifice and fasting and prayer and good deeds. And now the Gentiles walks right into God's presence with just his righteousness. And they were angry. You see, before Christ came, there was a barrier. And the barrier blocked people because we were sinful and God was holy. Sin is a barrier. And so God in the old covenant set up an intricate and complicated system that was put in place temporarily until Jesus came. The Old Testament regulations and rituals were never meant to be a permanent fixture. In Acts 15, the Jews tried to force the Gentiles to follow the Old Testament food laws and all the rituals. And Peter stood up and said, why? Why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? No, we believe it is through grace of our Lord Jesus Christ we're saved just as they are. No to the yoke. No to the regulations. It was burdensome. And day after day they had repeated it over and over again to no effect. The only effect it had was it pointed to Jesus. And so they all looked forward to the day he would come. Jesus would come and bring release and hope. Well, friends, you and I are in that situation. We now look back to what Jesus has done. And we can take that freedom. Paul says we've not only been freed from the deceitfulness of sin. We've not only been freed from the desires of our natural sinful nature that pulls us. We've also been freed from the regulations and the rituals and the ceremonies and all of the stuff in the Old Covenant. You read the Old Testament and all the things they had to do, you go, that's done with. Jesus told the Jews, when the Son of Man sets you free, you are really free. That's true freedom. And the cross of Jesus provides a twofold reconciliation. Firstly, amazingly, the gospel brings healing to relationships. It affects the horizontal level. People come to Christ and they find that they're fixing relationships all over the place because they're acting in God's will. Who could ever imagine the Jews and the Gentiles coming together as brothers and sisters in Christ? Unbelievable. But it did through the gospel. Who could imagine people from different nationalities all coming together as one in Christ? Well, they can because of the gospel. But of greater importance is the vertical relationship. There is now reconciliation between man and God. Once we were far away, but now we have come near to God. Once we were barred from him, now we have access to the Father. Once we were excluded from Christ, now members of his family. Once we were objects of wrath, now being justified, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus. The apostle concludes by showing that God's church is a place of reconciliation between people. It's also a reconciliation between man and God. And so what God has established is a new society we see here. He compares it to a temple where God's people are the building blocks. You and I are the building blocks of God's dwelling place. The foundation is set. It's the teaching of the apostles and the prophets, and there can be no other foundation. The cornerstone that holds the building together is put in place, and that is Jesus Christ our Lord. And God is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In 1971, John Lennon wrote this song called Imagine. Here's some words. Imagine there are no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, no religion to. Imagine all the people living life in peace. A few years later, Mark Chapman, a fan, shot and killed John Lennon, accusing him of hypocrisy. And after he shot the musician, the gunman actually stayed at the scene, reading his favourite book, Catcher in the Rye, a book denouncing hypocrisy. It turns out that simply imagining a world will not bring it into fruition. Jesus does more than imagine a utopia, an ideal situation. He does something about it. He brings eternal change, verse 13, by his blood. Jesus would say, imagine a world where there is no division, where there are no labels, where there's no barriers. Imagine a world where we're judged by our God-given dignity as men and women in Christ and not our looks or possessions or abilities. Imagine a world where people are treated with respect, irrespective of their talents or positional power. Imagine a place where there is no more pain or suffering or sorrow or grief or anguish or death. The gospel is indeed the greatest equaliser. No matter what status we have in this world, whether you're Queen Mary or the paper boy, all are without hope without Christ. No matter how great, we all come to Jesus in exactly the same way, by confessing our sin, by acknowledging our rebellion, and accepting the free gift that he gives to us, humbly submitting to him. There's no other way. Recently, a number of politicians have been accused of selling access to great and powerful people. See, businessmen will pay thousands of dollars to have the ear of a politician, for they know that by doing so, it will open all kinds of doors. I love the fact that Paul says in verse 18, he says, through Jesus, we now have access to the Father by the Spirit. You have access to the Father by the Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are at work together, reconciling and bringing God's peace into our life. If Queen Mary had stopped and listened long enough, she would have heard much more than simply that she was dead in her sins, that she was separate from God without hope. She would have heard the incredible grace that brings reconciliation. But what about us? Do we balk at the humbling description that takes away our boasting, that removes self-glory? That's what it means to be saved by grace alone. It's a work of God. Do we resist submitting to Christ and his word, or do we simply see faith like a smorgasbord? We take a bit of this and a bit of that and reject what we don't like. the dignity of man that began in the garden with God, breathing his spirit in him, now increases exponentially. For we have become the dwelling place of God's Holy Spirit. He lives in us. And one day, in heavenly glory, our bodies will no longer be these frail, mortal, weak, and dying bodies. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the body that is sown perishable will be raised imperishable. Bodies that is sown in dishonor will be raised in glory. The body sown in weakness will be raised in power. The body that is sown a natural body will be raised an eternal and glorious body. You see, if our spiritual amnesia robs us of what is ours, the question is, what are we doing about it? The Lord's Supper is wonderful, reminding us of what Christ has done. But what do we do about this daily? Reminding ourselves of what is ours, of what it means to be a citizen of heaven. God has established his church for that purpose. We are no longer individuals. We are members of God's family, built together. In him, the whole church is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, says Paul. In him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So as we read God's word, as we speak to our Heavenly Father, as we give thanks and glorify him, as we serve him and declare to others his grace, we are reminding ourselves that we owe everything to him who made us, who redeemed us, and who adopted us into his family. I pray the Spirit of God at work in us today, that he may prompt us, encourage us, teach us, and convict us when needed. For we live in a world that draws us to so many things which distract us from the very best that God has. May the Lord God revive our heart and mind today as he seeks to transform us to be conformed into the likeness of Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we know that oftentimes your plans and ours conform.